I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. And I also invite you to turn, you'll want to tear a strip off of your bulletin, and you'll want to save a spot. Not only are we going to be looking at Acts 14, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 11 this morning as well. So you'll want to tear a strip off of your bulletin, and you'll want to stick it in Matthew chapter 11. So Acts 14, and then Matthew chapter 11. We'll be flipping back and forth between those two passages this morning. Before we jump into the Word, why don't we just pray and ask God to bless our time, to open our eyes to see what the text has to show us this morning. Father in heaven, we just come before you now, and we pray, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see from your Word what exactly it means to hope in you. Father, I pray that you would reveal to any gathered here today that it is impossible to keep one foot planted in this world while simultaneously reaching for the kingdom of heaven. Show us, Lord, that to be friends with you is to be enemies with this world. Father, that's a difficult message, and we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive that truth from you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hernan Cortez was a Spanish conquistador who led an expedition that caused the eventual fall of the Aztec Empire in what is modern-day, present-day Mexico. Mainland Mexico. He landed there in the Americas in 1519, and you probably will recall him from your history books as the one who ordered his men upon landing there in Mexico to burn the ships. You're an adventurer, you're an explorer, you're a pioneer, you're a conquistador. You have come on behalf of Spain to establish a colony. It's new. It's exciting. Nothing is guaranteed. Nothing is certain. And your leader, right upon landing, basically orders you to destroy the only escape hatch, the only exit plan you have. The message is clear. This will succeed, or we are going to die trying. Now, I wouldn't ever dare to follow a guy like that. I need my escape hatch. I need my plan B. I need my backup plan. I read these accounts in history, and I think, you know, there's just no way that you're going to get me on a ship to cross the Atlantic. Good weather, bad weather, doesn't matter. I'm not going. I'm not going to go explore this brave new world. And then you tell me that the fellow I'm going to be following is Cortez, who has a penchant for drastic measures to ensure that his leadership continues. I'm thinking, nope, I'm not following that guy either. What's probably never occurred to you before is that those of us who follow Jesus Christ need to accept that as we follow Jesus, he has not left for us any other escape hatch, no plan B, no exit strategy. All that we have to hope in is Christ. And the only way to follow Jesus is to follow him forward. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, I've got other arrangements just in case it doesn't work out with Jesus, then what I would like to gently suggest to you this morning is that you are probably not hoping in Jesus. This is the message that Paul has for the churches that he has now planted on his first missionary journey. Look with me in Acts chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. The real verse that I want you to look at, though, this morning is going to come in verse 22. We'll get there in just a second. As we're all aware, Paul has been planting churches all throughout the Mediterranean. He has come now to Lystra. He is here at Lystra, and he is preaching the gospel to them. And you'll recall from last week, they are polytheistic, and they assume that Paul and Barnabas are messengers that they're the gods actually come down in human form, that they considered Paul to be Hermes and they considered Barnabas to be Zeus because Paul did most of the talking and they want to worship them through sacrifice. In the text last week, it's very clear that they restrained them from doing that barely, meaning in certain instances they were successful and in other instances they weren't successful, but they're continuing to preach the one true gospel, and that gospel belongs to the one true God. They are challenging the polytheism of this particular city. Well, guess what happens? The guys from Antioch, the Jews that they had previously preached to, that are clearly monotheistic, but still against Christ and against the gospel, they show up and they essentially form an alliance with these polytheists and they stone the Apostle Paul. That's what it says in verse 19. It says, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, he's already preached there, and you'll recall the sermons that he preached while he was there. Essentially, he said, the God that we have hoped in for centuries, the God that we have been worshiping for as far back as we can remember, the God who made this promise and kept it, and the God who made that promise and kept it, the God who has been true to every promise he has ever made, has fulfilled all of them now in the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, they didn't like that, and they ran him out of the city. He goes now to this other city, Lystra. He preaches the one true God who keeps his promises. They weren't really listening. He works a miracle. They now assume that he is himself a god, one of many, and they begin to try to worship him. The Jews from Antioch show up, and it says they persuaded the crowds. What does a monotheistic Jew have in common with a polytheistic Gentile? Not a lot. One thing, in fact. A hatred of the truth. And a desire to silence those who would preach the truth. They stoned Paul. And in case you're not familiar with what that looks like, it is exactly as it sounds. They all grab rocks and start throwing them at Paul until he is buried under a rubble of them and presumed to be dead. They stone him. And then they drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, and did he say, I'm out of here, guys. This is getting just a little bit too much for me. I can't take it anymore. I'll see you later. No, that was not his response. The disciples come to him. He gets up, dusts himself off, wipes the chalk from his eyes, coughs the dust from his lungs, and he says, okay, let's go back into town. The same town where the Jews and those polytheistic Gentiles have just attempted to murder him. I mean, he's undoubtedly bleeding. He's got cuts. He's broken. And yet he says, let's go back into the town. So they go back into the town. It says, he rose up and he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on from there with Barnabas to Derbe. He's moving forward. You don't get the impression that he's terrified of this group of people. He stayed the night. It was probably too late in the day for him to travel. But again, if this is you or me, I don't think we're going back there. But he goes back and he camps the night. He stays over. And then the next day, he and Barnabas go on to Derbe. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned back to Lystra, where he just got stoned, and they went back to Iconium and Antioch, the places where those Jews came from that basically convinced the Gentiles to stone him. He goes back to all of these different places, and he is now preaching to the believers who are gathered in each of these cities. The believers who have hoped in the gospel, who have begun to form these small little churches. And he makes this statement to them. He says, we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Now, this is a graphically illustrated point. We can go into heaven, but we're going to go into heaven by our faith in Jesus, first and foremost. And that faith in Christ is going to lead us into, he uses the word tribulations. And I think we can all conclude what he has in mind when he says that. It's going to lead you into conflict. It's going to lead you into hostility. People are not going to like what it is that you're saying about Jesus Christ. They're going to cause trouble for you. And yes, it's possible. His life illustrates it. It is possible that not only will they merely cause trouble for you, they might even try to kill you. This is exactly what he is saying to all of these different believers gathered together in these different churches. All of the people from these towns gathered together and they killed me. And guess what, guys? We're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven through these kinds of tribulations. We don't really like to hear that. In our 21st century context, we continue to cling time and again to the notion that if we share the gospel with someone and they don't like it, the fault must be somehow with us, with our presentation. If we had just worded it better, if somehow we had just emphasized more the eternal life aspect of things and maybe downplayed the judgment side of things, then they would have really, really believed in Jesus. They would have really come to faith. We invent all of these different models and forms of doing church. We essentially water down our worship services. We stay away from those difficult topics, which are clearly taught in the scriptures. We want to make our gatherings as, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive as possible, under this notion that there are people who are actually seeking after God and that they really do want him. If we could just make the truth about him more palatable. And as we encounter Paul and Barnabas working their way through the book of Acts, I think you will agree with me that different messages are being preached to different groups of people, but over and over again, despite the presentation, it doesn't matter. Everywhere they go, they encounter hostility and opposition. If they encountered that kind of opposition, then why do we continue to believe that any opposition we encounter must be the result of some failure on our part in our presentation? How many of you have ever shared the gospel with a friend, someone you knew, someone that trusted you, that you had a great relationship with, and upon telling them about Jesus, they became incredibly standoffish, they got their back up, they didn't like what you were saying, and they began to criticize or poke holes, or they began to find small portions of what it was that you were saying and to attack those things and to make a mountain out of a molehill, to go after slight little things that you might have said in order to try and discount the entirety of it all. If you've ever had that experience, you have probably, if you're like me, gone home and said, what did I do? Or what did I say that was wrong? And what I want you to hear this morning is that you didn't do or say anything wrong. Now, as we've seen in recent weeks, probably you could have presented it better. Sure, there's always room for improvement. But we know that where we lack, the Holy Spirit fills in the gaps. Where we say things, and perhaps we say them just slightly the wrong way, or somehow we twist our words, or we stumble over something, we know that the Holy Spirit is there to make it clear. And that when they respond in hostility, it is not you that they are rejecting. It's the undeniable truth of Jesus that they are rejecting. What I'd like for you to see this morning is that Paul's message to you and me is that if we would follow after Jesus, he is going to lead us into conflict. And if we would stay close to him, well, we have to be ready to embrace that conflict. I want you to just stick your finger here, and I want you to flip back to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist has been preaching. He has lived a very holy lifestyle before the Jews. He's taken the vow of a Nazarite. He has refused to drink any sort of wine. His clothing is very simple. There's no ornamentation. There's no ostentation. He is living a very simple, very austere lifestyle, and he has come preaching the gospel. He has declared, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has gone out in the wilderness. He's been baptizing the multitudes. And here in Matthew chapter 11, guess where John finds himself? Locked up in prison by Herod, awaiting eventual death. He is wondering whether or not Jesus is in fact the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for. He's pretty sure that he is, but now he's beginning to have his doubts because it's becoming clear that his ministry is going to end. Herod is eventually going to execute him, and he's wondering, did I fulfill the call of God on my life? Did I actually succeed in preaching the coming of Jesus? Is Jesus the one we've been waiting for? He sends messengers to Jesus, and Jesus says, go back and tell John the Baptist that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. In short, yes, in fact, I am the Messiah. And we come now to verse 11. He says, truly I say to you, this is Jesus talking to the crowds about John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, you want to see a great man? John the Baptist is a great, great man. In fact, the greatest man. He has preached, he has fulfilled his calling. Among any person who's ever been born, John the Baptist is the greatest. And then he makes this statement. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. From the days of John the Baptist until now, notice this, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All the prophets foretold the coming of a prophet that would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah ahead of the Messiah. And Jesus says John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He has come, he has proclaimed the Messiah. John fulfilled the mission. He fulfilled his calling. In the midst of that statement, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Now, what could that possibly mean? We can interpret that one of two ways. The verb there, biazo, it's an interesting verb in terms of the construction within the Greek grammar. Now, grammar nerds, you're going to have to follow me closely here. It can be interpreted one of two ways. It can be either passive or it can be reflexive. The technical term is middle deponent. I say, what in the world are you talking about? You're going to have to think back to your grade 4 English grammar class for a moment, okay? An active verb is where you, the subject of the sentence, are performing the action on something else, okay? That's an active verb. A passive verb is where you're the subject of the sentence and the action that is being done is being performed to you. You are passively receiving the action. And a middle verb is where you are doing the action and also receiving it, okay? Say, I don't really follow you. And I'm going to use a rather morbid illustration. It's what my Greek teacher used when he taught me the difference, and I just bear with me. Imagine you have a knife in your hand. An active verb is you take the knife and you stab. That's you performing the action with the knife. You're stabbing something. A passive verb is you are the subject of the sentence and you are being stabbed. The knife is stabbing you. A middle verb is where you are performing the action and also receiving the action being performed. In other words, you are stabbing yourself, okay? That's what we're dealing with here in this particular sentence. This is one of those weird verbs, and if any of my Greek students are here, we started learning this last week. This is one of those weird verbs that the ending on it, the inflection on it is such that it could be understood as active or middle or reflexive, as it's also known, which means we can read this verse one of two ways, and both ways are equally valid. What Jesus could be saying here in the context of John the Baptist being locked up in prison is that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, that violent men are acting against the kingdom of heaven. It could be in the passive sense of the verb, that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked and that violent men are taking hold of it and attacking it. That could be true, And the context seems to bear that out, because John the Baptist, after all, is in prison. And even in this moment, the Pharisees and the religious establishment are seeking ways to overthrow Jesus, to lock him up into prison as well. And so we could accept that. But then there's another way that we could read it. We could read it passively. I'm sorry, that is the passive way. We could also read it reflexively, or in the middle tense of the verb. And in the middle tense, it would be that the kingdom of heaven advances itself violently. That the kingdom of heaven is advancing violently, and people who are getting into the kingdom of heaven have to do so by means of violence. You say, well, which is it, Pastor Josh? Is it that people are attacking the kingdom of heaven, or is it the kingdom of heaven is attacking the world? We have one particular clue that we can turn to help us. This is from Luke. Let me find it in my notes. This is from Luke chapter 16, which says, and this is a corresponding passage, it says, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it or forcing their way into it. And so that parallel passage makes it sound as though the right way to read Matthew chapter 11 is that people who are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven have to aggressively want it, and the kingdom of heaven comes with force and with aggression. If that's the meaning of the passage, which I think it is the correct interpretation, then what Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist, as a great figure, came roaring into Israel, and he kicked up a cloud of dust. He stirred up a hornet's nest. He was a man that you had to reckon with. He was not some sort of small or insignificant individual that we could casually dismiss. He came and he preached a gospel, and he was so forceful and so confrontational in his approach that we had to choose. We had to decide. We had to deal with what this guy was saying. And of course, he comes right up against Herod, and Herod does not want to repent and trust in the coming Messiah. He does not want Christ, and so he takes John the Baptist and he locks him up. The other reason we might accept this potential interpretation is because of the illustration that comes next. If you're following along in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes the statement, to what, this is verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? What do you guys like, he says. He says, I'll tell you what you're like. He says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to their playmates, we played the flute for you, yet you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and yet you did not mourn. It was two games that children played in those days. The two most popular events, I mean, they didn't have sporting events like what we have today. There's no hockey going on. There's no football going on. They don't have concerts that they're going to. In those days, the big events that took place were essentially weddings and funerals. All the community gathered for those sorts of things to celebrate and rejoice in someone getting married. And of course, when someone died, the whole community would gather together and lament. And what Jesus is saying here in this analogy was that they played the flute, they played the wedding game, they invited people to come and to dance, and they would not dance. And to the contrary, they played its opposite. They played the funeral game, they played a funeral dirge, and they would not mourn. And he says, this is exactly how it is with John the Baptist and myself. He says in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, this is this generation, the ones that he is criticizing, they say, oh, well, he has a demon. He won't party with us. He won't drink with us. He won't engage in those sorts of things, so he must be demon-possessed. And then he takes it the other direction. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her, ESV translates it, by her deeds, or another possible translation there is by her children. Jesus' point is you have two different characters. You've got John the Baptist and you've got Jesus. And John the Baptist comes in austerity, living a very strict, very disciplined lifestyle. And he preached the kingdom and you wouldn't listen to him. And your criticism was, we don't like the messenger. We don't like his presentation. Therefore, we reject the message. And Jesus says, I have also come. Opposite sort of presentation. You didn't like John's presentation and you said, we don't like the way he's telling it to us, therefore we reject his message. I came telling it to you in a totally different way. And guess what? You didn't like that messenger either, and therefore you rejected that message. It doesn't matter the presentation. People don't want it. Which brings us back to what he was saying there in verse 12. He says, verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven comes violently. And he makes the statement, the kingdom of heaven comes violently, and the violent take it by force. What Christ is saying then is that no matter how we present it, we are going to advance the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel in conflict. No matter how we're going to present it, no matter what our approach is going to be, it's going to result in conflict. And, Jesus says, the people who are going to get saved are the people who are going to go after it just as aggressively as it's coming to them. With the same degree of conflict that we bring the gospel into this world, with the same degree of conflict that we're involved in as we preach the gospel, that same sort of conflict is necessary for anyone who would be saved. You say, I don't get it. What in the world are you talking about? A number of years ago, probably over 20 years ago, I was attending the Austin Music Festival, which, if you're following the news, was actually canceled this last week as a result of the coronavirus scare. And you've probably never been to Austin, but in the middle of the city, similar to what we have here at Riverside Park, but much, much larger, there is a park alongside the river. They call it Zilker Park. It's acres and acres. It's massive. And they bring in all these big-name bands. And so, of course, a couple of buddies of mine in high school, we decided we're going to go down, and it's spring break. We're going to go down. We're going to buy these $100 tickets, and we're going to go to this music festival, and we're going to listen to all these great bands play music. And, of course, we show up at Zilker Park, and there's tens of thousands of people there. And the stage where all the music is happening is right in the middle of the park, and we're trying to get there, and there are security guards, and as people are trying to press in, there's clearly too many people gathered in the park, and so the security guards began to alter and change the flow of traffic. And so we're walking, and all of a sudden, security guard blows his whistle, and he says, nope, you guys need to start going this way, and there's these paved sort of concrete walkways that, knowing the park, I can tell you, they don't go to the stage, they just go around the park. And so masses of people just start following the concrete courseway. And we get swept up into this crowd, and we're looking back, and it's like, well, the music is over there, and we're walking this way, and me and my buddies are like, where are we going? Wherever this is taking us, it's not actually where we want to go. And so we stopped, and we said, if we're going to get to where the music is, we're going to have to now fight our way through all these people and even have to ignore the direction of the security guards. And so there we were. Picking our way. The flow is moving away from where the action is happening, and we're having to buck and pick our way through it. And what Jesus is saying is that's going to be true for those who are going to be saved. There are two types of individuals in this world. Those who are too busy to listen. Those who are too preoccupied with other things, be it their careers or their family, their education, there are those who are too busy to listen. They are following their own predetermined course, and they're not going to take the time to listen to the truth of the gospel. That's group number one. Group number two are the cynics. Group number two are the individuals who have heard it all before, seen it all before, and concluded that there is nothing substantive to what's being said. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that the one that goes to heaven refuses to think that there are no real answers. The one that is going to be saved is not the one who dismisses everything under a cloud of cynicism and says, no matter which way I turn, no matter where I look, there's no good answers. All the answers are bad or false. Jesus says that guy's not going to make it. And the other guy that's not going to make it is the guy that just goes with the flow. That guy isn't going to make it either. No, the guy that is going to hear the gospel is the one who is going to say, I don't have the answers, but I know there must be answers out there, and I will scour everywhere, I will turn everywhere, I will look at everything until I arrive at the truth. And in order to pursue it, they are going to have to go against the grain of the world around them. They're going to have to pick and plunge their way into the crowd, throw elbows, get people out of their way if they're going to make it to where the truth is to be found. Jesus is saying, when we bring the gospel into the world, when we preach the kingdom, the world is going to push back against us and try to silence us. And for those who will be saved, they also are going to have to engage in their own form of holy violence. They're going to have to work to get to where the answers are to be heard. None of this lends itself to a seeker-sensitive movement. What Jesus is saying is, for those who are seeking, it is not easy. And for those who are preaching, it is not easy. Paul makes this statement. We will enter the kingdom of heaven through trials and tribulations. And Jesus came preaching. They called him a glutton and a drunkard. John the Baptist came preaching. They called him demon-possessed. I wonder, what do they call you? What do they call you? My fear is that too often when we preach the gospel, the reaction dictates whether or not we continue to preach the gospel. We think to ourselves, if I'm doing it right, everyone will want to be a part of this. What the scriptures are saying is, if you're doing it right, it's going to hurt. I'm going to share this story with you. As an illustration of what I've experienced in my own life. I don't share this story to brag. Please don't hear it that way. A number of years ago, I was working as a youth pastor at Grace Temple Baptist Church in Oak Cliff, Dallas, Texas. I was fresh out of the Marine Corps, going to school at Dallas Baptist University, eager to get into ministry. I became good friends, in fact, with a girl who went into ministry at that same church at that same time by the name of Kyla Gleason. Me and her go way back. At this particular church, they were without a pastor for a long time. The interim pastor was retired and eventually determined he wanted to come out of retirement in order to apply to be the full-time pastor. What you need to know about this particular pastor was that he didn't believe in the Word of God. His conviction was that the Bible was a collection of fairy tales and myths. He was fond of making the statement, the Bible is truth, T-R-U-T-H, but it is not true. Now, it was an inner city church. We had kids, what we call latchkey kids. Parents were no-shows, and they would essentially look after themselves, and invariably they would get involved in gangs. And if you know anything about gangs, you know that once you get in, there's no other way out except you run away to another state, or you have to always be watching over your back because they're going to come and try and kill you. And so in this inner city church, we were preaching the gospel, and believe it or not, these teenage kids were getting saved. They were trusting in Jesus, they were coming forward in faith, they were being baptized, and the gospel was hard on them. Believe in Jesus. He's the only one you can trust. The family that you think you have in the gang, that's no family at all. You have to walk away from that and that life of crime. And if you don't, you can't have Jesus. And of course, they were walking away from the gangs, knowing exactly what that would mean. They were trusting in Christ. Youth pastor says, at the end of the day, whatever Jesus says in this book, I can trust it. And they were trusting it. And they would come to church on Sunday morning. The youth pastor has no letters behind his name. No Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies, no Masters of Divinity. They would come to church on a Sunday morning, and the guy in the pulpit, he's got a whole alphabet of letters behind his name. He's got more degrees than a thermometer, including a PhD. And this guy would say, essentially, this is a really great story, but none of it is true. Cannot know the pain that I felt as he preached that one Sunday unabashedly, unashamedly from the pulpit. You cannot know the shame that I felt walking out of that sanctuary and watching all of my new brothers and sisters in Christ who had trusted in Jesus look at me with disgust in their eyes. Not saying it, but essentially believing that I had sold them a bill of goods. Was I in conflict with my senior pastor? To say that would be an understatement. We had many arguments over the weeks and months to come. He was applying to become the senior pastor, and eventually the church did decide to hire him. I spoke against him repeatedly. I spoke to the deacons, I spoke to the search committee, I spoke to anyone and everyone who would listen. The church thought he was a great preacher. Doctrine was less important than the sound that they were hearing on a Sunday morning. So they hired him. And the day after they hired him, he promptly fired me. It's great when you interview. I interviewed here with the board 4 years ago. Tell us about your resume. Well, first church I ever worked at, I got fired. Oh, really? Tell us about that. That doesn't bode well for future ministry job employment. It's something you have to work to overcome. He fired me. And of course, I had relationships with people in the church as well. So naturally, they wanted to know why I had been fired by the new senior pastor. And the letter that he wrote to the congregation that was widely distributed said, without stating why I was fired, he is by no means ever allowed to come into contact with a minor. Had I done anything to molest or abuse a child? No. What I had done was I had opposed a preaching of the gospel that undermined the truth of Scripture. But you see, if you say to a church, I fired him because he believes in the Bible, well, that doesn't sit well with a congregation, now does it? So, they had to invent a reason for my dismissal. Not only was I selling the gangbangers a bill of goods, but now no single person in that church wanted to talk to me, because I was painted as a molester. A church that has sat with me for many years. And through it all, I have been so blessed, and I share this with you so you can see it for what it is. Over the years, the different people that were in my youth group, the different kids, they grew up, they got married, they had kids, and they made friends with me on Facebook. They listened to the sermons that we post here at First Baptist. They regularly write me emails and ask questions about the Bible. And the friendships that I have formed in the years after my dismissal were way, way stronger than they ever were when I was in the youth room with them on a Wednesday night preaching the Bible to them. I don't know why it is that way, but that's how the Lord works. You say to yourself, I am fearful of standing up for the truth because bad things can happen. And I want you to know that's true. You stand up for the truth, and bad things will happen. But church, listen to me. You stand up for Jesus, and the good thing that happens always far outweighs the bad thing. The Apostle Paul gets stoned, beaten, bloodied. It's time to go home to Antioch. But before we go home, let's go back to all of these different places where they tried to kill me. And let's strengthen the souls of the disciples that were there. They go around and they visit all of these churches. And I want you to just notice this text one more time. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that it is through many tribulations that we must go through as we enter into the kingdom of God. They had a rich time of fellowship, and you cannot know just how much joy there is on the other side of suffering until you trust God and follow Jesus through the conflict. To become a Christian is essentially this: I am going to trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him, and he is going to lead me into a brave new world. And just like Cortez, he is burning the ships. There is no turning back, and that should terrify you. But the hope of the kingdom should fill you with much, much greater joy than the terror that there is no other escape hatch. I would tell you this morning, if I had it to do all over again, I would do it exactly the way that I did it the first time. Knowing the slander, knowing the severance of those relationships, some of which are still broken to this day, I would not have changed a thing, because Jesus is true and the Bible is true. Heaven is real and the kingdom of God is good. Church, pray with me. Father in heaven, we say thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for sending him through the sea of conflict, the slander, persecution, and eventually the crucifixion, all of it as an example for us, for our encouragement. Lord, I pray this morning that you would draw our gaze to the cross as an example for the life that we are now called to live. But God, help us to see beyond the cross to Sunday morning, to the resurrection, to victory, and ultimately, God, to your vindication of all who have hoped in you. And I pray that you would strengthen the souls of my brothers and sisters this morning, that they would not be afraid to proclaim the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.